It has probably not escaped your attention or your memory that today is Remembrance Sunday. This week, as I'm sure you have seen various bits in the media related to the end of the war, various veterans speaking. One that kind of really struck me was one old boy, very frail, saying, "Look at the country, is this what I fought for?" And we are regularly reminded, lest we forget. And we remember those words, and we remember often, I say we in the widest sense, we remember that there was a great global trauma and a lot of people sacrificed their lives and a lot of people had their lives sacrificed. And that, I think, is about as far as it goes sometimes. What were they fighting for? One wonders if that maybe is forgotten. And I think in many senses, today we live in a world that's not unlike some of those great conflicts of the past. By great, I mean in magnitude, not that they were good in any sense. And as we look at the nation today, look at our nation, I think, Lord, are we in a state that we need to remember some things? Reading about D-Day, there was something that doesn't get a lot of press. And it is the fact that at that time we had a godly monarch who called the nation to prayer. Right across this nation, people cried out to God and say, "God, will you deliver us from evil?" We see evil rampant in our own society today. And let us not forget that God, in the face of incredible evil, when a nation cried out to him, he did something amazing. I was reading about three miracles that followed those days of prayer. For some reason, inexplicably, Hitler decided to stop his troops and not keep marching up and to take over those soldiers, British soldiers, who were on the beaches there at Dunkirk. He could have gone ahead and finished them off, but for some reason, against the advice of his generals, he stopped it. Why? Completely illogical. Maybe God had a hand in that. Following that, the Luftwaffe were grounded because of severely bad weather. Planes destroyed, they couldn't go. They couldn't go and wipe out the troops that were there on the beaches. Someone made an absurd military decision. The weather was terrible to ground the planes. And then over on the channel, the weather was as still as it had ever been, enabling scores of boats to get across the channel and rescue those from the beaches. Some might say coincidence, but a nation had prayed to God. Part of me wonders, how bad does our nation have to get today before we remember? God, would you come and save our nation? A very different kind of war, but the same root behind it. The same spirit, same evil behind it. An evil that would steal, an evil that would kill, an evil that would destroy. Heavenly Father, would you cause us to remember what you did? Lord, we do not want to forget how good you are, how great you are. Lord, would you cause us to be a people, a community that know you, that know what you're like, what you're really like, who know your heart, who know your way of thinking, who understand you in what measure we're able to. And Lord, we say, let your kingdom come. Lord, let your will be done here on these isles, but not just here, across the world. Amen. We're carrying on this morning, looking at spiritual practices. In many senses, as I was preparing for today, and this has been on the calendar for a while, kind of I set out my preaching calendar, sort of almost oblivious to everything else that was going on. Obviously, it got shunted back a week because last week we looked at something a bit different. So this lands today. And in many senses, it ties in with the whole theme of remembrance and just actually the difference in battles that we're facing today. How do we become a community of fidelity to orthodoxy in a culture of ideological compromise? How do we become a people that hold to truth in a day and age where there is so much compromise and so much that goes against Scripture? How do we hold to that truth? So we've been talking about being apprentices of Jesus, that we spend time with him. It's our goal to be with him, to become like him, because we become like the people that we spend time with, and then in becoming like him that we would do the things that he would do. We talk about what transforms us. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. Transformation starts in the mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And hopefully this is getting into our hearts and our heads now. But we are affected by the community that we keep. We are affected by the teachings, by the narratives that we listen to. We're affected by our practices, the things that we do on a regular basis. And through all of those, and in all of those, the Holy Spirit works over time and through suffering. So we've spoken about Sabbath, the importance of setting aside a day, setting aside time where it's not about what we do, it's not about our work, it's not about our working to achieve. It's about God. We've spoken about the importance of prayer, of being in communication with, talking with, listening to God. We spoke about fasting, the need to deny our own wants, our own desires, to give priority, to give focus to God. We've spoken about solitude, the need to quiet ourselves from the busyness of the world around so that we can know ourselves and hear our own inner thoughts, that we can hear what God is saying to us, that we can know and defeat the enemy. We've spoken about generosity. Reducing the hold that materialism has on our lives. The more we give away, the less of a hold it has on us. So, how do we overcome ideological compromise? How do we overcome a movement away from truth? And let me just say, going to church is not going to solve the issue. Coming here once a week is not going to do anything for you in that regard. Going for people, oh, I go to church. I got an email from a friend this week who is a vicar of a church in North London. It's quite a thriving church. Last year they planted out a church. It's about 50 people. They're planning next year to plant out another church in the opposite direction of with 60 or 70 people out there. And it's a growing church and they faithfully preach the gospel. But this was what he said in his email to me this week. It's not easy in the Church of England with all the false teaching of the House of Bishops. Just because you go to church, quote unquote, doesn't mean that you're going to be receiving good teaching. The warped ideology, compromise is pervasive. He went on to say, I managed to lock horns fairly decisively with the Bishop of London. And then they made her Archbishop. He wasn't too excited. I was encouraged by the fact that he said that, you know, there are an increasing number of churches in the C of E who are not happy with the way things are and are making it known. How do we overcome this ideological compromise? We need to be transformed to be like Jesus through the practice of Scripture. What do I mean? I don't just mean that we have this sat on the shelf somewhere. But actually, we need to know this. We need to get this into us. We need to know what it says. Just because I say something from the front here does not make it true. And if anybody tells you that because they've said it, it's true, be very careful. What does it say on the front of the piece of paper that most of you are writing on? At the bottom of the page. Sorry, Sue. Be like the Bereans. What was the reference? I forget. It's Acts 17:11. Paul came and was preaching to them, but they didn't just take his word as gospel. They went back to the scriptures and said, is this true? Does this line up with what the scriptures tell us? Always, we must go back to the scripture. Does this line up with what the scripture is telling us? Do any of you recognize that piece of road? That is a piece of road in Oxford. It's on Broad Street. And in the middle of the road, you've got there that cross in the cobbles. And they have tarmacked around it. You think, rubbish contractor, they missed a bit. It was intentional. Going back to the 16th century, it was illegal to have a Bible in any language other than Latin. Think about that. How good's your Latin? I can remember the first sentence of my Latin textbook from school, and that's about it. Ecce in pictura est puella, puella nomine Flavia. Flavia. Look in the picture, there's a girl, the girl's name is Flavia. That is about the extent of my Latin. I'm not sure how far that'll get me in life. It was illegal to have the Bible in any language other than Latin. And like those of us in this room, most of the populace in the 16th century did not speak Latin. Their Latin was probably worse than mine. There was a man whose name will hopefully be familiar to you, William Tyndale. And he believed that everybody should be able to read the Bible in their own language. And he set about translating the Bible, not from the Latin, but from the Hebrew and the Greek, because he could read both Hebrew and Greek. He set about translating the Bible into English. Ultimately, well, he had to flee the country, and he was kind of moving around Europe as he was doing this translation, translating the Bible, initially the New Testament and then the Old Testament, into English, and getting it smuggled back into England so that people could read the scriptures in their own language. Ultimately, he paid with his life. We can easily go into a bookshop and pick up any number of translations of this today. Pick up your phone and you've got access to even more translations at the click of a button in English, in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, in, I don't know, 150 different languages or so. I forget how many languages have been translated now. We easily forget what it costs for us to have the scriptures in our own language. Not only that, you might recognize some of these names. Bishop Hugh Latimer from the Church of England. He got hold of a copy of this in his own language, and it changed his theology dramatically. He left the Catholic Church and became a protester, a Protestant, and he advocated that the Bible should be available in English. Bishop Nicholas Ridley, again, he read the Bible and he was an advocate for people for having the Bible in English, for reforming the Church of England to come back to orthodox theology. They were both burnt at the stake on the 16th of October, 1555, at the point where that cross is marked on the road in Oxford. On the 21st of March the next year, the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, Thomas Cranmer, he also was burnt at the stake at the same spot. He was responsible for appointing at least one of those other two bishops. And he was held in a tower and was watching them be burnt. They wanted to reform the church, bring the church back to true theology. They had discovered an awful lot by reading the Bible in English, translated from the original languages, that they never knew reading in Latin. Let us not forget there is immeasurable power in the words that we hold in our hands. Scripture is powerful. Jesus placed a very high value on the scripture, and so ought we. John chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus said, scripture cannot be set aside. They had the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament. Jesus said, it cannot be set aside. In Mark chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus is arguing, debating, having a head-to-head with the Pharisees. And he says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? It's important that we know scripture so that we don't fall into error. A few verses down in verse 36, Jesus underlines the fact that scripture is the word of God. He says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said, and then goes on to quote one of the Psalms. What David wrote wasn't just a king from long ago writing some nice poetry. He was writing the word of God, is what Jesus is saying. We come back to the Emmaus Road. Jesus has been crucified. There's been reports that he's been raised from the dead and people are wondering what's going on. They're walking home and suddenly this guy comes up and starts explaining the scriptures. And it's like, yeah, it's true. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? There is power in the scripture, truth in the scripture. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Again, we've been here a number of times recently. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll read from chapter 6. Verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not think, Jesus said, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Words that I think all of us here are probably familiar with. The law and the prophets, what does he mean by that? In the Hebrew, they refer to the Tanakh, which is the law, that is the Torah, the instructions. The Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. Essentially, the entirety of what we have as the Old Testament. Jesus would have been speaking in Aramaic at this point, and it was written down in Greek. So he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to do away with scripture. I've come to fulfill them. So a little bit of Greek today. Kataleo is the verb to destroy. It was used, where this is mostly used in the New Testament, this word, is around the temple. Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it again in 3 days. It has a context of tearing down buildings. But as you can see on the screen there, it was also an idiom of the time to disobey or to dismiss scripture. He's saying, I haven't come to tear scripture down. I haven't come to disobey the scriptures. I haven't come to dismiss the scriptures. But I have come to, and I can't remember how to pronounce this one. I don't know what these squiggles around the words mean. Pleru or something like that. It's a verb to make replete. I have come to make replete, to fulfill, to fill up, to make complete. Reading through one of the Bible dictionaries, it says, it essentially means to cause God's will, as made known in the law, to be obeyed as it should be. I have come to make sure that what is written in the scriptures is obeyed as it should be. And to cause God's promises, given through the prophets, to receive their fulfillment. I've come not to tear down scripture, not to dismiss scripture, but to make sure to cause it to be obeyed properly and to be fulfilled. Verse 18, for I tell you that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen. In the Hebrew, that would have referred to the smallest letter is the yod, like a little apostrophe. And the stroke, I think, is one of the strokes along the bottom of the letters, which I forget its name. But not one of those will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, until everything is done, until heaven and earth pass away, he says. Which, you then read verse 19, and that puts a great weight on anybody that would teach scripture. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What we do with scripture and what we tell other people to do with scripture is a weighty thing. We dare not just dismiss it. We dare not change it to suit our needs, our desires, our wants. We need to understand scripture, to know scripture as it is, as it was given to us, as was made possible by men who sacrificed their lives for the scriptures to be available in our language. Just before we look at a few more verses, I wanted to flag up a correlation. There is a real correlation between us taking scripture on board and our transformation. That verse in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind doesn't just happen by only opening your Bible on a Sunday morning. I read about a survey that was done a few years ago, but they surveyed 40,000 people on their habits with regard to reading scripture and the effect it had on their lives. For those people out of this group of 40,000, those people that read scripture once a week, it made no difference to them. For those people that read scripture twice a week, it was almost exactly the same. No real change in their life. Three times a week, there was a marginal improvement. But when people hit four times a week of engaging with scripture, these are some of the statistics. Feelings of loneliness dropped by 30%. That's from going from reading One, two, three times a week? Four times a week reading scripture. Feelings of loneliness dropped by 30%. People's anger issues dropped by 32%. Bear in mind, we're talking 40,000 people here. So these are statistically significant results. Bitterness in relationships dropped by 40%. Alcoholism, getting drunk, dropped by 57%. Sex outside of marriage dropped by 68%. People just feeling spiritually stagnant, that dropped by 60%. Just, these are amazing numbers that we see, and really, they should come as no surprise to us. How about things increasing instead of decreasing? People sharing their faith from reading scripture, engaging with scripture three times a week, going up to four times a week. People were 200% more likely to share their faith. And they were 230% more likely to start discipling other people. If those statistics alone don't tell us the importance of reading scripture, where do we go with that? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Scripture is important. We need to get the scripture into us. Not just listening to someone talk about it once a week on a Sunday morning, but we need to make a habit, a daily habit. We need to read it. Now, some of us are more left brain, some of us are more right brain. We can approach the same thing very differently. When I read scripture, I can just read it purely academically. I can read it for information. Oh, Jesus went here and he did this and he said that. Interesting point. Or I can read it for transformation. Jesus went here and said this to this person and this was the effect. How does that affect me? It's important that what we read, that we get information, but also that we are transformed by it, that we allow it to transform us. How do we do that? It goes beyond just reading it, textbook reading, down. But we need to meditate on it, think on it. When we have times in solitude, we quiet the noise away from us. When we take time, we take a Sabbath, we take a break from the busyness of our work, and we allow ourselves time to think, to meditate, to ruminate, to chew over. What does Scripture say? What is God saying to me through His Word? And of course, there's great value in studying it. Going back to the original language, the original culture. I've said it before, although scripture was written for us, it was not written to us. It was written to people who lived in a different culture, in a different century, different millennia. They lived in a very different world. So when someone uses an expression in one culture, it doesn't always translate. We need to study it and get to know it and allow God to change us through it. Just to finish, a couple more scriptures. James 1 verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word in us changes us and works our salvation. Isaiah 55. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word, said in Hebrew, living and active. Isaiah says it will achieve what he desires. Just as we finish then, how would I describe my view of Scripture? Do I view Scripture the way Jesus did? Do I place the same value on it that he did? Do I read for transformation or just for information? How could I deepen my engagement with Scripture? How can I increase my transformation through the Word by engaging with Scripture more effectively, more deeply?